In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, for the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Word of God, form our words. Spirit of God, inflame our hearts. God, our enlightenment, holy guardian angel, strengthen the lights of our minds. Order and illumine our images, and arouse us to consider more correctly. Mary, seed of wisdom, pray for us. St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Anne,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, it's a joy for me to be with all of you, and it's so nice to see a good turnout, a lot of faces that I recognize from the Sunday Masses, and then even maybe some new ones. And I've chosen as a theme for this year's parish mission the parables and conversations of Jesus. And I want to give you just an idea, kind of a table of contents of the different talks as they'll go throughout the week. So today's talk, I will be focusing on the principles of interpreting the scriptures, and then I'll give an example, an application, in the case of the woman caught in adultery, a very moving dialogue of Jesus in the Gospels, in St. John's Gospel. Tomorrow's talk, I'll focus on two beautiful conversations also from St. John's Gospel between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well from John chapter 4, and then Jesus and the man born blind in John chapter 9. On Wednesday, I'll look at the three parables of the Good Samaritan, the weeds and the wheat, and the laborers who come late. Thursday, I will talk about the conversation between Jesus and Jairus, whose daughter had just died, and he goes to raise her from the dead. The conversation between Jesus and the paralyzed man who's carried in on a cot by his friends, and then Peter and the miraculous catch of fish and his conversation with Jesus. And then finally, I'll conclude with the beautiful parable on Friday of the prodigal son, and then the beautiful conversation, which really illustrates the prodigal son, between Jesus and Peter on the beach after the resurrection, once Peter has, so to speak, returned to his father. So I want to use the first half of today's talk to speak to you about the principles of reading the Bible and understanding when you approach the Gospels and the Word of God in general, how do you read the Bible? And don't be discouraged if this sounds a little theological or maybe technical at first. It's a little bit like, you know, I don't know if any of you learned how to play an instrument or something like that. Do you remember when you first learned how to play the piano or something and you're doing scales? You got to do it before you play beautiful music. And the same thing I'm going to do. You got to understand a little bit about how to read the Bible before you read it beautifully. And so I'm hoping that this first part will be very helpful to you. And I think you'll see it over and over again, the principles when they're applied, how beautiful they really are. Now, the scriptures, according to their own testimony and according to the testimony of the church, the scriptures are the word of God. We begin with that. That's the first kind of datum we have about the scriptures. They are the word of God. God himself speaks through the scriptures. The pristine example of that are the instances that I will be illustrating over the course of this week, the conversations and parables of Jesus, because, of course, they're the words of Jesus, and Jesus was God. God made man. But in fact, every single word of Scripture ought to be taken by us as if it were Jesus himself, God made man, who uttered those words. Every word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore is truly the word of God and signifies the intentions of God's heart. We have a number of scripture passages that refer to this, but I want to draw your attention to two in particular. The first one is taken from the second epistle of St. Peter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Understand this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is made by private interpretation. I always joke about that with people who are Protestants, and they come and they say, well, I interpret the Bible on my own. I say, well, the Bible says don't interpret the Bible on your own. It says don't interpret it as a private interpretation. For prophecy came not by the will of man at any time, but the holy men of God spoke inspired by the Holy Spirit. So right away we see it's not just men speaking. And St. Paul says, you received our message not as if it were the word of men, but as it truly is the word of God. The second passage that also refers to the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Or rather, 16 and 17. All Scripture inspired of God is profitable to teach, to reprove, to correct, to instruct in justice, that the man of God may be perfect, furnished to every good work. So that's comforting for us, because we're going to see that we ourselves, being instructed in the Scriptures, will be furnished for every good work during this holy season of Lent. Now, over the course of the history of the Church, the theologians, the fathers, the doctors of the Church have reflected more deeply upon this charism of inspiration and how it works. And the classic formulation is found summarized in the encyclical Providentissimus Deus by Leo XIII. And in that encyclical, he says that God inspired the authors of Scripture, the sacred human authors, in such a way that he made full use of their faculties so that they first rightly understood and then committed in apt words everything and only that which God willed them to write, so that the Scriptures have infallible truth. Everything and only what God willed them to write is written in the Holy Scriptures. And therefore, the Scriptures are without error. And if we read the Scriptures and we think there's an error there, then we need to realize that either we're misunderstanding it, or we've got a bad edition of the Bible, or something like that. There's a famous case of that in the 1500s. Someone printed a Bible, and they left out the word not in the fifth commandment, thou shalt kill. It's called the murderer's Bible. So either there's a typo or you're misunderstanding the Scripture, but the one thing that couldn't be is that the Scripture is wrong. The Scripture is, God can't be wrong about things, huh? Now, a lot of people will say all sorts of things, Father, but what about all that stuff in Genesis? And we know now, you know, science tells us that, you know, the world was not created in 7 days. It's like 13.6 billion years old and so forth. Well, let me just real quickly, I'll take one example just so you understand how you might go about dealing with a passage in Scripture that seems to have an error in it. Take the 7 days of creation in Genesis. If you look carefully and read the text carefully, you realize that the sun was not created until the fourth day. Now stop and think about that. What does that mean? That means the first 3 days could not possibly have meant one revolution of the sun around the earth, because the sun didn't exist. So right away you see, the word day in the 7 days of Scripture, if you read the text itself, does not mean a 24-hour period. Problem solved. Simple. Just read the text. You see that? You read the text the way it ought to be read, the way it's intended to be read by the sacred author, and you don't have problems with science or anything else. Okay? Simple example. Great. Now, another more recent text on the inerrancy of Scripture was in the Second Vatican Council's Constitution on the Word of God, Dei Verbum. And there, the sacred constitution said that because the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, everything asserted by the sacred human author is asserted by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it teaches faithfully and firmly and without error the truth which God willed to commit to writing for the sake of our salvation. So once again we see the scriptures are without error because everything asserted there is asserted by God. And yet they add this interesting note. Everything in scripture is in some way for the sake of our salvation. That doesn't mean that the historical or other truths that are found there, philosophical or whatever, aren't true. But it means that everything that's found there, whether they're history or philosophy or anything else, they're there for the sake of our salvation. And that's another important principle in reading the sacred scriptures. Everything is profitable, as St. Paul says, for salvation. Now, a second consequence of the scriptures being inspired by God, besides the consequence that they are without error, is that the scriptures are fully human and fully divine. The fathers of the church also recognize this beautiful analogy between the incarnation and the production of scripture. For the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is the Word of God. And when the Word was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, that itself served as the archetype, the model, for the inspiration of sacred scripture, when the Word of God in some way is made flesh in writing. And therefore we find this truly human and beautiful element in the scriptures. The scriptures are not some abstract divine word that in no way comes down to us, but it's perfectly proportioned to us. Something that can touch us in our very heart, in our very being. And believe me, as we go through the Gospels and see the conversations and parables of Jesus, you'll see how deeply these words can touch us. Just as Jesus, when he became man, was able to touch us more surely, more intimately. And so Pope John Paul II said, just as Jesus, the Word of God, was made like us in all things but sin, taking on a complete human nature, so also the scriptures, the Word of God, are like human words in all ways except without error. Okay? A beautiful analogy between the incarnation and the Word of God. One last property following upon a book which is divinely inspired. And this belongs only to Scripture. The fathers of the church, and in particular St. Thomas Aquinas, saw that there are multiple levels of meaning in the sacred scriptures. There's first the literal sense, which every work would have, whether it's divinely inspired or not. The literal sense of any book is the meaning directly intended by the words and expressed by the words of the author. So I can take out any text of scripture and I can read some words here and just literally what the words mean, what they directly signify, that's the literal sense. But then sacred scripture has an additional sense which is called the spiritual sense. In fact, there are three different kinds of spiritual senses. The spiritual sense is not the meaning directly signified by the words, but rather the words signify things, and those things, those real historical things, signify other spiritual realities or truths. That is known as the spiritual sense. Now, only God can do that, because only God is the Lord of history, who is able to arrange real historical events in such a way that they also clearly signify spiritual truths and realities. And I'm going to give you some examples of this. They're striking examples, just to show you how God can do this. Before I do that, I want to tell a story. When I studied in Rome, I remember I met this man. He was from Germany. And I told him I was going up to Cologne to see the cathedral there, and in the cathedral is the famous reliquary, which contains the relics of the three wise men, that we commemorate every Christmas. And he immediately said, "Oh, you know, those men didn't really exist, right? Even though they opened it up and they did a testing on it, and they found that they were actually bones from the first century, the same time that they were supposed to be from and everything. They did all that testing. Anyway, he said those men didn't exist. And I asked him, why do you think that? And he said, because they're so clearly symbolic. You know, gold, frankincense, myrrh, and signifying king and priest, and, you know. And I said to him, but don't you believe that God is the Lord of history? And that God can make real events symbols? He had never thought about that. They can both be real people and also be symbols of other realities. Actually, if you even look on your own life, you'll find moments in your own life like that. They're almost metaphors or spiritual symbols for something. And God has this way of being able to arrange the real events of history in that way. Now, there's three different ways in which this can happen. The first way is what St. Thomas calls the allegorical sense of Scripture. The allegorical sense is this. The words signify some things. The things signify something in the New Covenant. Simple example. You read the account of the flood, Noah's flood. And that reality of the flood signifies the sacrament of baptism. Right? We read about that just in yesterday's Mass. St. Peter mentions, just as the world was cleansed by water of sinners, so also the soul is cleansed by water of its sins. A very obvious parallel between the flood and baptism. Another example, the kingdom of David signifies the kingdom of Christ. So we find that when David came to Jerusalem, he reigned for 33 years, the same amount of time that Jesus reigned while he lived on this earth. So the allegorical sense, real historical events signifying spiritual realities in the New Covenant. That's the first sense of Scripture. The second sense of Scripture is something called the anagogical sense. I'm going to have a test, so afterwards you'll have to write all these things down. I'm just kidding. As the teenagers all get up and leave. The anagogical sense is the sense where the real historical events signify elements of the new kingdom, of the life of glory in heaven. So a simple example of that is the city of Jerusalem and the establishment of the city of Jerusalem, which was a real historical city, signifies the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we read about in the book of Revelation. And the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem is a sign, a spiritual sign of the bringing of Our Lady, who is the new Ark of the Covenant. She, just as the old Ark of the Covenant contained the Word of God inside of it, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, so also Our Lady, the new Ark, carrying the Word of God within her, she is assumed bodily into heaven. So we see that anagogical sense there. Okay? The third spiritual sense of Scripture is called the moral sense. And this sense is not a sense teaching us about spiritual truths to be known or believed, but rather how we ought to act. Principles of action. So it's a moral sense. And I'm going to give you a very striking example of it, a kind of extended example, but because it's so extended, it's very striking. If you go back to the book of Exodus, and you read about the journey of the chosen people, they start off in Egypt. There's a Pharaoh who knows not Joseph, so he puts the Israelites into bondage. The whole cruel fate of slaves, it says. God sends Moses. Moses afflicts the Egyptians with 10 plagues. Through those 10 plagues, the people are released from bondage to Egypt, but they flee and they come to the boundary of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh changes his mind and pursues them with his troops. And the people feel trapped. They think they're going to be killed there in the desert. And then God opens a path in the Red Sea for them. They cross the Red Sea. The Egyptians follow them in. The Red Sea covers them up and destroys them. Then the people passed through the Sinai Peninsula, the desert. They arrive at the border of the Promised Land, but they're afraid to go in. They're afraid to go in. They're not ready. So they're condemned by God to wander 40 years in the wilderness, there in that Sinai Peninsula, until everyone who was an adult at the time they originally were going to go in died off. And then the new people come back 40 years later, led by Joshua, into the Promised Land over the Jordan, and they take possession of the Promised Land. That's all familiar to you, right? All you people remember this, you know, the story of Exodus, huh? Now, that whole historical event, all of its details, down to the last detail, represents also something in our moral life. The people Israel symbolize an individual human soul. The soul is in bondage not to Pharaoh but to Satan because of our sins, original sin. God sends the lawgiver Moses with the Ten Commandments. By trying to observe the commandments, we are initially freed from our slavery, but not completely. It's only through baptism, signified by the passing through the Red Sea, that all of the devil's troops are destroyed, and we're definitively freed from the effects of original sin. We pass through the desert of this life walking by faith. And you remember that that in that time they're traveling through the desert, they have the pillar of fire that goes with them. That signifies our guardian angel who leads us throughout the course of this life. They get to the borders of the Promised Land, which signifies heaven. But guess what happens to you if you get through this life and you get to the end of your life and you're not ready to go to heaven? You got to go to purgatory. So they go back for 40 years. The number 40 always signifies a time of purgation and cleansing in the Bible. So they go back and wander the desert for 40 years, which signifies purgatory. Finally, they're cleansed of their sin. All those who before were the sinners die off, and only those who are left are pure. They enter into the Promised Land, which signifies heaven. You see that? The entire story of Exodus also signifies spiritually the moral life of an individual soul. Isn't that striking? It's really striking. Huh? So you read the Bible correctly, it jumps out, these things jump out at you. And it's really striking. It's a whole new way to read the Bible. And if you've got the wisdom of the fathers and doctors of the church with you, it really helps. Okay, so there you go. That was the boring part. That was the part where I'm just trying to give you the tools that you need to interpret Scripture better. Now, let's turn to an actual conversation of Jesus in the Gospel. And I've chosen for tonight's conversation the beautiful conversation between Jesus and the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. I'll begin at verse 1. And Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and sitting down he taught them. Now the scribes and the Pharisees bring unto him a woman taken into adultery, and they set her in the midst. And they said to him, Master, this woman was even now taken in adultery. Now Moses and the law commanded us to stone such a one, but what do you say? They said this, tempting him, that they might accuse him. But Jesus, bowing himself down, wrote with his finger on the ground. When therefore they continued asking him, he lifted himself up, and he said to them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the stone at her. And again stooping down, he wrote on the ground. But they hearing this went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. And Jesus alone remained, and the woman standing in the midst. Then Jesus, lifting himself up, said to her, Woman, where are they that accused you? Has no man condemned you? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither will I condemn you. Go, and now sin no more. That beautiful parable, or conversation, rather, of the Lord's forgiveness. I want to first address the literal sense, just that the words signify and the important truths that are taught in that passage. Notice what the scribes and Pharisees are trying to do. They think that there is a contradiction between Jesus' teaching of mercy and Moses' teaching in the law about God's justice. Now, you would think a man who goes around just telling everybody, God's merciful, God's merciful, God's merciful, you would think a man like that would make no enemies. And yet Jesus made some pretty severe enemies and ended up being killed for his gospel of mercy. But if you stop and think about it, you'll understand why. Remember, mercy is God's response to our sin. Therefore, in order for us to appreciate God's mercy, we need to recognize our sinfulness. And Jesus was going around telling everybody, all of you need God's mercy. Every single one of you. But God's mercy is available for each of you. And the Pharisees and the scribes did not like that because they thought they didn't need God's mercy. They thought they were just in the sight of God by their own works, by their own observance of the law and the commandments, by their own merits. They were essentially Pelagians, right? They thought they were justified by God through their own merits. So they did not like it when Jesus said, you need God's mercy too. They thought, we're better than the other people. You equate us with prostitutes and tax collectors? In fact, Jesus said to them, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into heaven before you. They did not like that. They did not like being told they needed forgiveness. So that's why Jesus made so many enemies. So they come trying to discredit Jesus, trying to show that somehow Jesus is at odds with Moses, who they know spoke from God. Now, I have to tell you, in spite of the fact that Jesus has come and gone from this earth and now reigns in heaven, and we have his teaching and gospel of mercy, there are many, many Catholics, maybe most Catholics, who still have a completely mistaken idea about God's justice and his mercy. Many Catholics still think that God's justice and mercy are opposed or fighting somehow. Here's how a normal Catholic thinks when I talk to them about this. They say, okay, God is just. He's got to be so just, but he can't be too just because then he's got to be merciful. But he can't be too merciful because then he's got to be just. So we see God's justice and mercy like two different sides of a scale, and God just finds the right balance. He sends just the right number of people to hell, just the right number of people to heaven, and then we've got a balance between God's justice and mercy or something like that. Okay? This is to misunderstand God's justice and his mercy. God is not fighting with himself, and there's no way that God can be either too just or too merciful. Neither one. St. Thomas Aquinas, at one point, is dealing with a certain sin called the sin of presumption. And he raises an objection. He says, it seems that it is impossible to commit the sin of presumption because committing the sin of presumption involves hoping too much in God's mercy. But we cannot hope too much in God's mercy. Therefore, we cannot commit the sin of presumption. Right? Seems like a good argument. St. Thomas responds only the way a saint can with his insight. He says, those who commit the sin of presumption do not hope too much but too little in God's mercy. Because the presumptuous person wants to be freed from the punishment of sin but not the guilt. The presumptuous person wants to keep sinning but not be punished. But the worst of the two things, the punishment is evil, but even worse than that is the sin itself. And so that person does not hope enough in God's mercy to liberate him from the worst evil, namely the sin itself. So we see it's not possible to hope too much in God's mercy. It's not possible. But if we hope enough in God's mercy, we want to be freed not only of the punishment of sin, but especially of the sin itself. Especially of the sin itself. In fact, there are two great evils that every one of us is subject to. The first is sin. The second is our own ignorance of our sinfulness, our blindness to our sinfulness. The person who is ignorant of his sinfulness is very much like the man who has a life-threatening disease but shows no symptoms. And so he doesn't even go to a doctor because he doesn't know he's sick. And then he dies. It's much better to know you're sick, even if that means some pain. So God has two remedies for these two great evils. For the evil of our ignorance of sin, our blindness to sin, he has a remedy of his justice. St. Paul puts it this way: through the law came knowledge of sin, not forgiveness of sin. Through the grace of Christ came forgiveness of sin. So the remedy for our ignorance of sin is God's justice. The remedy for the sin itself is God's mercy. So now we see how justice and mercy work together in harmony. God uses his justice to manifest to us our need for his mercy. The more just God is, the more merciful he can be to us. The more he reveals to us the depths of our sinfulness, then the more perfectly do we receive healing through his mercy. Because I tell you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not enough that we just go to Mass on Sundays and confess with everyone else in a big crowd, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. It's not enough just to generically confess our sins. And I'll show you by a very simple example why that's true. Let us say that you had a debt of $1 million. But you thought your debt was only $100. And then someone came and paid your debt for you. Now, you'd be grateful that they paid off your $100, what you thought was $100 debt. But would you be grateful to the degree that person deserved? No. They paid $1 million debt for you. And you treat them like they paid $100 off. You're like, hey, I'll take you to dinner sometime. Thanks. Well, that's how we are to the Lord. Until we understand the full magnitude of our sinfulness. And I have to tell you, everybody underestimates the magnitude of sin and our need for God's mercy. The only one who didn't was the Virgin Mary. The rest of us, we don't appreciate just how great a debt we're in. All of us have need of all of God's mercy. You might be thinking to yourself, well, Father, you know, here I am sitting at our parish mission. You know, I'm not like those other people outside, or those people who only go to Sunday Mass but don't come to the parish mission. See, I come to church, celebrate Lent. I'm better than the average Catholic. So I've got a debt to pay, but it's really only that much, not like so-and-so, my neighbor or whoever. We can think that way. But I'll tell you the truth. If you're not a terrible sinner right now, it's only because God's mercy is keeping you from falling into that sin right now. And I'll give you a very striking example of that. King David was a holy, holy man. It says about him in the scriptures that he was a king after the heart of God, the greatest of the kings of Israel, one of the greatest saints in the Old Testament. He was holier than anyone in this church the day he became an adulterer and a murderer. Every one of us could fall into both adultery and murder or any other kind of sin if God were to take away his grace preventing us from falling into sin. That's the truth. The spiritual life I like to compare to a mountain that's a sheer cliff, really. And the only way you climb is by using a rope. Just because you're high up along the mountain doesn't mean you don't need the rope. In fact, the higher you get, the more you need the rope. You never cease to depend completely upon God's grace throughout your entire spiritual life, no matter how holy you become. I've got to tell you something. The goal of the spiritual life is not to become so holy that you no longer need a Savior. And a lot of people treat their spiritual life that way. They think that they're growing in holiness. Now I'm safe. I'm really good. I couldn't commit those sins. Oh, yes, you could. Oh, yes, I could. So each one of us needs to appreciate very deeply that we have need not only of some, but all of God's mercy, every single person in this church. And sometimes the saints, they're allowed to endure mystical trials precisely to become aware of this. The last person who thinks they're a saint is a saint. And if you think you're a saint, you're not. I can tell you that much. So, there we have it. A little description of the true relationship between God's justice and his mercy. One last comment on that, and then I'll turn back to the passage here in the scripture. St. Bernard said that when we come to God asking for mercy, we need to behave like beggars who reveal all of their wounds and their poverty in order to get more alms from those who pass by. And I remember having a true experience of this. I used to, before I came and entered our abbey when I was still a layperson studying, I used to go to school in Washington, D.C. And as I was driving my car, I always took the same route into class. And there was a certain corner where there were always beggars. And they were all there begging, you know, three or four or five of them, a little troop. And they had their little paper Coke cups there and were waiting there for people to roll down their windows and give them something. And I noticed that one of them was always much more successful than the others. His cup was always full. And the reason was because he always begged with his shirt off. And he had been badly burned in a fire. And he was missing part of his arm. So he was a really pathetic sight to see. And money flowed in. People just gave him whatever he asked for. This is how we have to be to the Lord. We have to show him all our wounds. Because I tell you, as a priest, when I'm in the confessional, there's really two types of penitents. There is the first kind that comes in, and they spend most of their confession telling me about someone else's sins. Every priest knows this. My husband, he's this, he's that, that's why I had to be the way I was. My wife, she doesn't even, you know, whatever. Or whoever. And then there's all the excuses. Well, I'm not sure I didn't do this much, and maybe I did this, and well, you know, it's like someone goes in, brings their little sin doll in, and puts some makeup on it, and says, look, it's not so bad, you know? And it really comes out of a fear, as if I really just told you my sins without trying to make them sound any better than they are, maybe God wouldn't forgive me, or he'd reject me. Maybe. In fact, I've noticed that the other type of penitent who just comes in and spills their guts and tells you everything without trying to cover up their sins and make them sound any better, I started to marvel at the difference, and I remember asking a number of questions, trying to figure out what the difference was between these two groups of penitents. In almost every case, the penitents that were able just to confess their sins without trying to make them sound any better than they were, they all had a really loving father. And it just made it easy for them because they never felt like their father was going to reject them when they were bad as a kid. And I think that's what happens. We come to the confessional thinking that unless we make our sins sound pretty decent, that God will reject us, our father will reject us. And that's not true. He's not like that. And no matter how bad our sins are, he will accept us, he'll take us. I knew this one priest in college. God bless him. He was such a good priest. He was my spiritual director for a time. And when you go to confession, it always seemed like the worse sin you confess, the happier he was. You know, Father, I stole some money. Wonderful, wonderful. And I used it for a prostitute. Tremendous, you know, or whatever. He was always saying something, you know, to encourage you. It seemed like the worse the sin, the happier he was. Well, that's how God is. The worse the sin, the happier God is. Because I'll tell you something. It is a shameful thing to commit sin. It is a virtuous thing to confess sins. But we are ashamed to confess our sins and not ashamed to commit them. And it's just backwards. It's not the way it ought to be. So come to confession. Spill your guts. Tell everything. Don't worry about human respect. Just be like that beggar that was on that street corner in Washington, D.C. And you will receive such a tremendous infusion of grace from the Lord every time you go to confession. Every time. Okay. Now let's turn back to this beautiful passage in John chapter 8. Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives, and right away, if you are reading this in the Greek, you'd immediately notice a play on words. The word for olive in Greek is almost identical to the word for mercy. You know the word for mercy, we say kyrie eleison. Eleison means mercy. The word for olive is eleuson. It's practically the same. So what we have is Jesus going up to the mountain of mercy, right? This whole thing's about justice and mercy in God. And he sits down and he's teaching the people in that authoritative seated position, teaching the people about God's mercy. And then what happens? The scribes and the Pharisees bring him a woman taken just then in adultery. And they say to him, "We got her just now in the act. So there's no way you're going to get out of this by saying maybe she didn't do it." Right? Of course, there's no mention of the man. I mean, obviously, you're going to commit adultery. There's got to be someone else involved. But he somehow escaped. "Master, this woman was even now taken in adultery. Now Moses in the law commanded us to stone such a one. But what do you say? Are you opposed to Moses? Do you set yourself up against the word of God?" And they said this, tempting him. But what does Jesus say? Nothing. Instead, he bows down, it says, and begins to write with his finger on the ground. Now, the word that's translated here as write isn't exactly a perfect translation. In the Greek, it's a word kata graphein. The word in Greek for write is just graphein. Kata graphein means writing down into. A better translation of kata graphein is engrave. So there was Jesus engraving into the earth with his finger. I mean, you could just have this idea of him just pressing down, deeply writing into the earth there. And the fathers of the church noticed this, and they said, you know, that word katagraphein only appears once in the whole New Testament, and it's here. But it does appear in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And nearly every case, it's with regard to God when he writes, engraves with his finger the Ten Commandments on the tablets. So the fathers of the church take that cue, and they say, Jesus at this point is writing the Ten Commandments into the earth. Okay? There you got a beautiful literal sense. Now, let's look at the spiritual sense here. St. Thomas Aquinas, so brilliant and so beautiful in his exposition, he says this. The finger of God in the scriptures represents the Holy Spirit. You know how we sing that? Sometimes we sing it in the Pentecost hymn, Digitus Dei Altissimi, finger of God Most High, you know. Veni Creator Spiritus, that beautiful song. It's got the little part about the finger of God Most High. Because in the scriptures, in one of the synoptic gospels, it says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God. In another of the synoptic gospels, it says, if I cast out demons by the Holy Spirit. So that means that Jesus probably said finger of God, and one of the evangelists interpreted that according to its right meaning. That means the Holy Spirit. Now, why would the finger represent the Holy Spirit? Here's an exposition of that. You know how the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? We say that in the Creed every Sunday, right? Well, the Son is represented by the right hand of God, right? So the right hand's proceeding from the Father. And then the finger proceeds from the Father and the Son. You see that? Just a simple little procession there. And also, the Holy Spirit is the one who touches us most intimately and immediately in our souls. Just as when we touch someone, it's our fingers that touch the thing that we're working on. So the finger is like the Holy Spirit insofar as it proceeds from the body and the hand, Father and the Son, and also like the Holy Spirit because it immediately contacts the thing that it's working on. And the Holy Spirit works interiorly in our souls. So that's why the Holy Spirit is like the finger of God. So, St. Thomas says that finger of God, that finger of Jesus represents the Holy Spirit. And he's writing into the earth a word. St. Thomas says that is the Holy Spirit bringing about the incarnation of the Word of God in human nature, the flesh. Just as it says in Isaiah 45:8, let the heavens rain down the just one, and the earth bring forth the Savior. The earth signifies human nature, or in particular, the flesh of the Virgin Mary. So Jesus bending down, riding into the earth, signifies God in his mercy, descending from heaven at the moment of the incarnation. And all this is done in silence. Isn't that a beautiful spiritual interpretation of that passage? I bet you when you read that before, you didn't think that's what was happening. Well, that's because we're not St. Thomas Aquinas. But if we were like him and prayed 12 hours a day, then maybe we would read those things too. But fortunately, he wrote something down so we can know that too. So, every time in this passage we find Jesus bending, St. Thomas says that signifies God's mercy. Every time we find Jesus standing up, that signifies his justice. Because the Greek word for justice is, guess what? Uprightness. So the word that's always used when Jesus is straightening himself up, he's justifying himself. He's making himself just. So, mercy, justice. That's what we're going to see. It's as if, after Jesus hears the objections, this woman has been caught in adultery, and they say Moses says we should stone her, it's as if Jesus is spiritually answering to the Pharisees saying, yes, but now God has become man and forgiveness is possible for her. There's no need to stone her. That's how Jesus responds by his words. But God has become man and mercy is available. But they don't understand this. And so they break the silence with their own cacophony. When therefore they continued asking, he lifted himself up. He straightened himself up. Now comes justice. And he said to them, let he that is without sin among you cast the first stone at her. They asked for justice, and then they got it. They didn't realize they would be the newly accused. And then he bends down again and starts writing. But this time it doesn't say that he was engraving, but just writing lightly. And the fathers of the church said, it's because he was writing down all their sins, one by one. But he didn't engrave them in order to signify that these sins can be easily wiped away if you just seek forgiveness. Just come seeking forgiveness. So this is how justice and mercy work together. Jesus lets them know, you thought you were without sin, but you're not. And I'll write them out for you in case you don't remember. But why has he bent down except to offer mercy to the newly accused? But how do they respond to his offer of mercy? They walk away one by one, beginning with the oldest. And that is the greatest tragedy of all. There's only one person left. It's a woman. She's the only one whose sin was already made public before this whole event took place. She had nothing left to lose. Because her sins were already revealed, she had no reason to leave Jesus. And so she alone receives forgiveness. but it's the scribes and the Pharisees who walk away because they were afraid that their sins would be revealed. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is that what we do to Jesus? Are we afraid of revealing our sins to God, to others, even to ourselves? It's the ignorance and blindness of our own sins that prevent us from coming to the Lord, because once our sins are revealed, there's nothing left but to ask for mercy, and God will grant that mercy. He said to the woman, "Has no man condemned you? Neither will I condemn you. Go and now sin no more." May the Lord Jesus grant each one here a spirit of true forgiveness, to understand the true magnitude of our sinfulness, and even greater, the magnitude, the inestimable magnitude of God's mercy. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.